afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour once again. This is our normal format. We take your phone calls for this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, we'll talk about them with you. If you have a different viewpoint from the viewpoints of the host on any subject, feel free to call. We'll talk about that as well. If you bring it up, we'll discuss it. Right now, we have all our lines open, no calls waiting, so let me give you a phone number, and you can get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. One more time, that's 844-484-5737. And we'll be glad to hear from you when you make that call. This weekend, on Saturday, in Kansas City, Missouri, I'm going to be teaching in a home a seminar from morning till afternoon, from about 9 to 5, a seminar on the Holy Spirit. And that is, of course, free to attend. There's never any charge for anything that we offer. And you simply have to RSVP so that the people who live there will know you're coming. Now, if you want to do that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and at the tab that says Announcements, you'll find the contact information, and you can join us this Saturday from about 9 to 5 for a seminar on the Holy Spirit, which I'll be teaching in Kansas City, Missouri. And if you don't find it there, you can find it at our Facebook page. I've put the announcement up there as well. All right. We're going to go now to the phones and talk to Carlos from Los Angeles, California. Carlos, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, will we know our loved ones when we get to heaven, or will we know each other as we were on earth when we get to heaven? I know there's no marriage given in heaven.
Right.
But anyway, go ahead and answer.
Well, the matter is not taken up for discussion in the Bible, although many people have the question. It's not one of those things that God has chosen to tell us anything about. However, I believe that we can have confidence that we will know the people that we knew here on earth. And that is because, frankly, when we go before God, we're not going to have our memory erased. We are not going to know less than we know now. We're going to know more than we know now. Paul said, "For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then," says, "we will know even as also we are known." And so our knowledge will not be diminished, but increased when we live in eternity. And I believe because of that, we will certainly know the people we've known and perhaps know everybody else too. But exactly what that'll, what they'll look like, they might not look the same. Some of them may not wish to look the same. It might be a blessing that in the resurrection we won't necessarily look the same. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't look exactly the same, which is why people who knew him well sometimes had a hard time recognizing him. When he showed them the holes in his hands and feet, they made no mistake about his identity, but something about his appearance was altered in resurrection, apparently, and probably that will be true of us as well in some measure, but that doesn't mean we won't know each other. And I'm sure we will.
Okay, but there's no scriptures that say we would.
There's no scripture that addresses that particular question directly, no.
Okay. All right, all right.
All right.
I heard once the people that we have witnessed to, they would thank us when we got to heaven because we witnessed to them and taught them about salvation and they got saved.
Well, that may be true. That may be true. I wouldn't be surprised if that's true, although to say so is to speculate a little bit, but it's a reasonable speculation. I'm grateful to those who led me to the Lord, and I'm sure that if I see them in heaven, I'll certainly have occasion to thank them.
Okay. Well, the question that just came up in Bible study, and I didn't know.
Thank you
for your time, Steve.
Yeah, it's not something the Bible states, but it's a fair inference, I would say. And we don't really need to know the answer to that, or else God would have told us, but I think we can infer it reasonably, certainly. Donald from Portland, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, just a follow-up from yesterday. Thank you so much regarding the guilt factor. And then also I wanted to tell you that I might have misspoke regarding the political nature of our church. At no time does our pastor talk about politics or whatever. I have a wife who doesn't want to go to our church because of the Republican slant in our church. And basically, her thing was in the Bible study groups, they would talk about Obama and his reign and say how negative it was. So it wasn't so much in our church as it was in a Bible study group. And
Christians need to tolerate people who see things differently than they do about politics. I mean, think about it. In among the disciples that Jesus chose, among the 12, there were some who had collaborated with the Roman government, a very controversial and unpopular thing to do. Matthew, the tax collector, would be one example. And there was one who had resisted the Roman government and joined himself to a party that was involved in running guerrilla raids against the Romans' occupation, and that was Simon the Zealot. And these people were at such poles apart from each other politically that it must have seemed very strange for them to be in the same church, as we'd say. They were among the 12 that Jesus took around with him. And here they were fellowshipping together and required to love each other and live together and follow Jesus together, even though they had very different political orientation. And I think that the differences between Republicans and Democrats are not as great as are the differences between the zealots and the tax collectors in Israel. Although the differences between Republicans and Democrats can be very great. I don't know if I'd even say Democrats and Republicans as much as I'd say people who have more of a conservative political philosophy and those who have a more progressive political philosophy. They're very different, but they're not as different as publicans and zealots were from each other. And yet both had to coexist peaceably in the body of Christ. I'm sure, though, that as they walked with Christ, they didn't retain their difference of opinion forever. I'm sure that more and more, as they learned from Christ, they would gravitate toward a same idea, which agrees more or less with whatever Jesus was teaching. And that's supposed to happen when you come to Christ. You're supposed to come to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you have certain prejudices or certain inclinations that aren't agreeable with God's word, then over time, those inclinations should be changed by applying God's word. And we're supposed to learn things. And therefore, if the Republican has some ideas that are ungodly or not like what Christ would teach, then by remaining a Christian for a long time and following Christ, that person should gradually or suddenly be disabused of those wrong notions. And the same thing is true of the Democrat who follows Christ. Whoever follows Christ has got to put his politics down as a secondary concern, and his primary concern is to learn from Christ. That's what it means to follow him. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And so that's what disciples do. I'm sure that Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector came to some kind of a meeting of minds over time as they followed Jesus and learned from him. But they certainly started out in very different places, and they probably didn't change instantly when they became Christians, because the transformation that takes place by the renewing of your mind is a gradual process. It doesn't usually happen instantaneously. Anyway, thanks for clarifying that. And we're going to take another call now. We're going to talk to David from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. So I just wanted your comments. That's like two questions, but I wanted your comments on one of them. Hopefully I can make sense of it. But can a Christian, if you can identify what it means to pledge our allegiance to something, and my question with that would be, can a Christian pledge their allegiance to America and their allegiance to Christ, or would there be any contradiction between that, or any problems with that? Can I just ask my second question, and then I'll take it.
There's
off,
another
off
question. Mine. Okay, go ahead.
All right, and then this is pretty easy, simple. So I don't believe in the pre-rapture. I just believe we get taken up on the last day, like the Lord says in Scripture. When we get caught up to the air, are we coming right back down with God, or is he going to make the new heaven and the new earth, and then we'll come back down with God, and that's it. So if I could just take that off.
Well, before you go, I've got such a short memory that once you got to talk about the rapture, I forgot what your first question was, which was entirely different. What was your first question? Just a line.
My first question was, can you pledge
allegiance? Okay, gotcha.
What it means to pledge your allegiance.
Gotcha.
To something, and it, can a Christian pledge allegiance to America and to Christ?
Yes, I understand.
Any
I remember it now. I just had to be reminded of what the subject was. Sure, and you apparently don't want to stay on the line, so I'll let you go.
All right, thank you.
All right, God bless you. On the matter of the Pledge of Allegiance, there were two parts to your question. One was, what does it mean to pledge allegiance to the flag or the republic to which it stands, of which it stands? On the first, and then is it consistent with Christianity to pledge allegiance? The answer to that second part would depend on what your answer is to the first part. Not everyone would understand pledging allegiance the same way. Some Christians understand it in a way that is, they feel, consistent with their Christianity. Others understand pledging allegiance in such a way as would not be consistent with their Christianity. Now, let me take these two possibilities. If a person says, well, when I pledge allegiance to the flag and the United States of America and so forth, all I'm saying is I'm not going to, join with any other country if there's a conflict. If there's a war and America is at war with someone else, I'm on America's side. I'm gonna not take sides with the enemies of America. And that's what my allegiance means. I suppose that if a person, has that meaning in mind, then probably pledging allegiance would not be inconsistent with what their commitment is to Christ. To my mind, pledging allegiance has something more involved than that. But again, it's subjective. Whatever people are pledging to is what they understand it to mean. It seems to me that allegiance is shifted when you become a Christian. Before you're a Christian, you have no higher allegiance than to your country and family and loved ones and so forth. And, you'll lay down your lives. You'll lay down your life for them. You'll sacrifice everything for them because that's where your loyalty is. Allegiance would mean loyalty. And yet, when you become a Christian, of course, your supreme loyalty ceases to be even to your family or to your country or to your whatever demographic you identify yourself with, it becomes your allegiance to Christ is everything. That's why Jesus said that he that comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children cannot be my disciple. Basically, he's not saying you have to really hate him, but your allegiance and your loyalty has to be to him above your allegiance to them. He said, whosoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, I would consider that your allegiance to your family is even more, it takes a higher priority than even to your country, although maybe everyone wouldn't agree about that. But what Jesus is teaching is those natural allegiances and loyalties that you have need to be subjugated to your loyalty to Jesus. Now, most Christians, if they're real Christians and they do say the Pledge of Allegiance, no doubt they are, what they're saying is, my first allegiance is to Jesus and secondarily to the country. In fact, of course, the pledge itself says one nation under God. And so some understand that to mean I pledge allegiance to this nation, but only insofar as it's subjected to God. And if it's anti-God at some point, the nation persecutes Christians, well, then my allegiance would be I'd have to reconsider. That's what many people would understand. My understanding is that the kingdom of God trumps all other allegiances, and that, while I am thankful to be in this country, I think this is the best country in the world to live in. I believe I'm very fortunate. I believe it's a blessing of God to live in this world, in this country, as opposed to other countries in this world. Allegiance is another thing. I have no guarantees that this country will take sides with God. In fact, there's a pretty clear guarantee that they don't in many cases. My allegiance is to Jesus Christ, and once you've given your full allegiance, and my allegiance is complete to Jesus Christ, that doesn't really leave very much room for other allegiance to some other entity that might be in conflict with him. And so I have a hard time pledging allegiance much to anything except that which I believe God would want me to pledge allegiance to, because my allegiance is to him. For example, I have allegiance and I pledged it to my wife because marriage is honorable and all. It's the institution of God, and I believe he wants us when we get married to pledge allegiance or to have an oath of loyalty to our spouse. That is part of what it means to be a Christian and a married person. That's following the laws of God in a way. Pledging allegiance to a particular nation is not in the definition of being a Christian. Some people think it is, and therefore people would see it differently. But I would say if allegiance means my total and highest allegiance is to the country, I cannot say that, because I have a higher allegiance to Jesus Christ. If somebody says, I pledge allegiance, and what they mean by that is, when it comes to conflict among various nations, I'm on America's side, because that's my country, where I was born, and I'm not going to be a traitor. Well, then I would say that would be something that would not be inconsistent with being a Christian also. You could say, okay, I'm a Christian. My total allegiance is to Jesus. And when it comes to international conflicts, I'm going to, I'll not take sides against the enemies of my country. And so that would be pretty much depending on what one means by the statement, I pledge allegiance. And so you said, first of all, what does it mean? I think it means different things to different people. And can a Christian do it? Well, I think it depends on what it means to them. They can pledge certain things, they can't pledge other things, and the very definition they apply to the allegiance they're pledging would have to determine whether they're pledging something that a Christian can do or cannot do. Now, on an entirely different subject, you asked about the rapture, and if the rapture is on the last day, you said, do we just go up in the air and come back down again? I believe that is what the Bible seems to teach, because Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that after the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain, we caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the word meet is used. And this particular Greek word for meeting Christ in the air is only used two other places in the New Testament. One of those places is in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is like 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, if you understand the Jewish custom of weddings, these bridesmaids, we're going to meet the bridegroom as he is traveling from his home to the bride's home to take the bride to be joined with her, to the wedding. And so they are where the bride is, and when the bridegroom comes, they're going to go out and meet him. But they're going to meet him so that they can accompany him on the remainder of his trip. And that's, that's what the word meet means in that case. That's one of the two other places where the term is used. And then in Acts chapter 28 is the other place. And it says in verse 15 of chapter 28 of Acts, and the brothers there in Rome, when they heard that Paul was coming, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us, Luke says. Now, Luke and Paul were traveling to Rome. The brethren in Rome heard that they were coming and went out to meet them. To meet them in what sense? To journey with them the final leg of their trip. In other words, meeting in this sense refers to someone like a welcoming committee coming out to meet a visiting dignitary, going out to meet them so that they don't have to complete their journey alone. And that word, which is used of the bridesmaids going to meet the bridegroom, and of the Christians in Rome going out to meet Paul as he's coming to Rome, is also found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which says that we will meet the Lord in the air. Every time this word is used elsewhere, it means a welcoming committee going out to meet and to accompany him on the remainder of his trip. And that would appear to be what it means in 1 Thessalonians also. We'll meet the Lord as he's coming here. Many people think that we'll meet the Lord in the air and just stay there in the clouds for years with him, or that we'll meet him and he'll turn around and take us up to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. There's no reference to that anywhere in Scripture. But the idea that we'll meet him as he's coming, We know he's coming here. He's coming all the way here. But we will meet him in the air to accompany him here. And so that is what I understand the Bible to teach. Certainly it's what the words appear to mean in the text. All right, we've got two Michaels calling. One is Michael from Sacramento, and he's been waiting longest. So welcome to the Narrow Path, Michael.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. Hi. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Thanks for taking my call. Love your show.
Thank you.
Can you just explain to me? I've been looking at Arminian and Calvinism, and can you explain to me the difference in terms of their beliefs when it comes in terms of our sanctification and our salvation? And then, if you could just explain to me which belief that you would think would be more biblical than one or the other, if it is.
Which belief about sanctification, or whether you're just talking about Arminianism and Calvinism in general?
Yes, in general, if you think that one or the other is more biblically correct than the other.
Okay.
And then if you could just explain the difference in beliefs between Arminianism and Calvinism in terms of our sanctification process and our salvation.
All right. Well, there are certainly different views about sanctification, though I'm not sure we would say they divide along Calvinist and Arminian lines. One thing about Calvinism is, of course, it believes that God is sovereign to the extent of ordaining all things that happen, which would include not only people getting saved, but people staying saved and being sanctified. So they would see sanctification as entirely a work of God. They might say we're involved in it, but any involvement we would do has been foreordained also, and that it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So even if you do anything, it's because God has worked in you, and it's God's sovereign work to bring you to total sanctification someday in Christ. Now, not all Calvinists necessarily teach sanctification as something that would occur, but I think that most do, and they would just see it as a growth in grace and growth into the likeness of Christ, which God works in his own way and in his own time in the believer. But again, the different views of sanctification aren't divided strictly along Arminian versus Calvinist lines, because even among Arminians there'd be different views of sanctification. The Wesleyan view, which is certainly Arminian, is that sanctification is a crisis experience, a second work of grace, that after you've been saved, you also now need to anticipate and seek sanctification. And the doctrine of Wesley we call it entire sanctification. And they teach that the time comes for the believer who pursues after God and seeks God diligently and trusts in God, that God actually does a second miracle in their life, which removes the sin nature. At least that's how it was understood in Wesleyan times. I think modern Wesleyans and Methodists might word it a little differently, and you'd have to ask them specifically what they think. But in the classic Wesleyan doctrine is that the second work of grace actually eliminated the sinful nature in the believer, and they wouldn't sin again. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches that, but I do believe that sanctification is a process, and I think it's something we have something to do with, too. I believe that we and God both are involved in the sanctification process. In fact, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, God wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to abstain from sexual immorality, but some people don't. Some people don't abstain, so it must be someone other than God whose will is getting involved here. There has to be something more than just God's will, because there's another will at work in us that prevents us from being sanctified, prevents some people from being chaste and holy and spiritual. So I believe there's two roles in sanctification. And Paul, I think, in chapter 5 of the same book, seems to suggest what the role of the believer would be in this. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Okay, so God will sanctify you. But here's what you're supposed to do. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Don't quench the spirit. Abstain from evil. You know, in other words, there are things we do and there are things that God does. I'm not a Calvinist. So on your second question, of the two, I think Calvinism is the one that makes the most errors. Though there are different forms of Arminian, some of them more and some less accurate biblically, I would say. Right now, I need to take a break because some of our stations are leaving our network. I need to let you know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported program. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. For those of you whose stations are remaining with us, please stay tuned, and in about 30 seconds, we'll be back to continue taking calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour together and only one half hour left. If you'd want to join us, we, of course, are live and take your phone calls if you have questions or points of disagreement you'd like to raise for conversation. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And by the way, in the first half hour, a caller asked a couple of questions. And they were unrelated, and I had a hard time holding them both in my mind while I was answering one. Part of his second question I didn't get to. I believe he asked, in the rapture, will we just go up and go down again with Christ, which I did answer. And he asked also, I think he also asked if the new heavens and new earth would be created at that time while we're up in the air. If he did ask that, I can answer that only speculatively, but I would say yes, probably. We do know that on the day that Jesus comes, according to 2 Peter 3:10 and following, that there will be a dissolving of the heavens and the earth and the melting and the burning of the present elements and so forth. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens, new earth. Now, Peter says that happens when Jesus comes back. So, as I understand it, Jesus comes back, he raises the dead, he calls the church into the air, he burns up the earth and remakes it instantly, and then we return with him. So I believe that the turnaround when we meet him in the air is not prolonged, but it's long enough for him, I think, to make the new heavens and earth. Now, I could be getting this wrong because the Bible doesn't anywhere put these things in their order. I'm just trying to take all the things the Bible says will happen on what's called the last day or the day of the Lord. And they're all going to happen on the last day, apparently. And so it seems to me likely that the burning of the present earth and the making of the new earth will probably happen while we're not on it. But we're not going to be off it for very long. So, yeah, we're going to meet the Lord in the air and then return with the Lord. At least this is what I believe the Bible indicates. All right, we have some more Michaels. Last caller was Michael at the end of the first half hour. We've got two more Michaels waiting. Michael from Live Oak, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. How are you doing?
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you as always. I just wanted to preface my my question and whatever it turns out to be today with, and I call now, I almost feel like I'm sort of infiltrating, and that's not my intention. I honestly want to share what seems important to me and relevant spiritually. And I know that it can come up. Well, I know from your perspective and that of most of your listeners, it seems outside of the box and not in line with the Christian view. But I for some reason, I'm called to continue sharing. So today, I wanted to take an ontological approach And this is where I was going last week. I wasn't just going to rehash what I've, because I've tried sharing in different ways before.
Michael, let me jump in here real quick. I will let you make your point.
Sure.
The last time you called, I did cut you short. And the reason was you began by saying, you know, the more you look into it, the more you think Buddhism and Christianity are essentially the same. And that's where I said, Michael, you've been calling me for 10 years and you've been saying the same thing. And I've been telling you they're opposite because Buddhism is not about God and Christianity is entirely about God. And that's something that you appear not to recognize. But I'll certainly let you make a new point, as you intend to do. Although I do also want you to know there's other calls waiting, so we need to be as succinct as we can be. So go ahead.
Right, and I will honor that. So, just looking at it from an ontological point of view, just for the time being, I know that I exist. I could never deny my own existence because, in order to do so, I would have to negate the very fact of being present to make that assertion. So the fact that I am is irrefutable. And that my existence, what I know as myself, that's all I know as existence itself. And if I didn't exist, nothing else would, from my point of view. So are you with me so far? Is there
okay.
anything that you would...
let's move forward.
All right.
Yeah.
So would God then, who, from the Judeo-Christian point of view, God exists. If God didn't exist, then none of the teachings would be possible or relevant. So God exists. But did God create its own existence? If God exists, then did he create that existence itself, or is existence a quality of God? Is it an aspect of God? You see where I'm trying to make a point in this? And
I'm not so philosophical as to worry too much about questions of existence. Of course, my concern about God would be, does he exist? And if he does, what am I supposed to do about it? If he does not exist, then I'd certainly live my life a different way. So the question of whether he exists or not interests me. The question of whether he's self-existent or what the definition of existence is, or those kinds of things, those get into realms I don't really, haven't thought through enough to give you any kind of an answer of any importance.
We would agree that if there was no, if I wasn't here or you weren't here, then all of these considerations would be impossible. I could only consider a God or the absence of a God or anything at all because I am here to do so.
Okay. So, where again? What's the bottom line here?
I don't know. Like, I haven't read the early commentaries from Saint or Augustine and the early theologians, but the role of consciousness of the subjective principle, like the old philosophical question: if a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? That seems to be not so much part of the Christian view. It's all about.
Those are not the kinds of things that Christians primarily worry about. I'm not saying that Christians never give any thought to it. There are Christians who are philosophers, and there are Christians who are not so much philosophers. But the essence of Christianity is not based on or overly concerned with the question of whether a tree falling in the woods makes a sound. I'm sure every Christian has his own opinion or her own opinion about the answer to that question, but the opinion they have would not be part of their Christianity. be part of their more speculative aspects of their thinking, which are not related to Christianity directly.
All right, let me cut to the chase here and try and make it hopefully useful. If God is an object, if God is something objective to me in heaven or wherever God is said to reside, then is God something that I am eternally apart from, and the best that I can do is to come into alignment with his will, but that I will remain a separate principle and only will know God as an objective being or something outside of my being. I guess that would be the dualistic Christian view. That would be the mainstream.
Well, my problem here is that I don't know the categories that you're thinking in here, and I don't have an answer for you, partly because I don't understand the question. But more than not understand the question, I'm not sure what I understand to be the import of the question. You know, there's some fairly simple affirmations that Christianity makes that don't require a lot of convoluted speculations on those lines, and that is that, as you say, we all know we exist, and many people know that God exists. Those who do know that God exists have to deal with the reality that there is a God, and have to decide, what am I going to do about it, if anything? Well, everyone does something about God. If they believe there is a God, they either spend their life ignoring him or living with the knowledge of him and seeking to, you know, live a God-conscious existence. Now, you know, this is not real esoteric stuff. I mean, sure, God is invisible. God is supernatural. And I realize that that introduces realms difficult or impossible for us to fully analyze. But Christians are not called upon to fully analyze them. The real question is there a God? Christianity affirms that there is. What should I do about it is the other question. And Christianity has an affirmation for that too, that we should submit to God. We should repent of our sins because we have lived without giving him his proper glory and honor and credit. And we need to stop doing that. And we should submit to him and follow Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed as the king. Those are the real questions Christianity answers. Now, again, there are Christians in universities who are masters and doctors in philosophy, and they puzzle over some of the things you're asking and perhaps have reached answers that satisfy them. But the answers they reach are not central to what it means to be a Christian. They may very well be central to what it means to be a Buddhist. And in that respect, it'd be another difference that we would have to acknowledge between Buddhism and Christianity. Buddhism does concern itself with that kind of stuff, perhaps. Christianity really doesn't. What Christianity concerns itself with is our heart toward God, that we acknowledge that God is our creator and owner, and we willingly choose to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves, because we are made to do that, and because it pleases God that we do that. And all pleasing right. God is really the orientation of the Christian mind.
All right. When you tell me, Michael, you should acknowledge the God of the Bible, or I don't know if you said should, but you've invited me to do that. And so, and you also acknowledge that God is invisible. So what are you asking me, or what would my other Christian friends be asking me to acknowledge, as I can't see God with my eyes or hear him with my ears? I go to Bible study group. I feel tremendous love, feel the agape love for all life, and I can experience that. But beyond that, what would you be asking me to do from your point of view to be a truly religious person?
Well, to be a Christian, what I'd ask you to do is make Jesus Christ your king and your Lord, and submit to him. Trust in him as your Lord and as your Savior. Realize that he died because it was necessary for him to die for the salvation of your soul and everyone else's, that he rose again, and that God has exalted him at his right hand to be king and Lord, and that there's nothing right for humans to do about that except to submit to him as king and Lord. Now, when you do that, of course, then you're going to want to find out what Jesus said to do and do it for his sake And Paul said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. So as a Christian, everything you do, everything in your life, is oriented to the fact that you recognize Jesus is the King of everything, and you're his happy and loving subject, and you're there to do what pleases him and to find out what that is. And of course, much of that is you find it in the Bible. There's another aspect of it too, of course, and that is that his Spirit will come to live in you and guide you and lead you to all truth. So in addition to what you learn from the Bible, you'll be learning from the Holy Spirit's discipline and the Holy Spirit's conviction and the Holy Spirit's illumination that comes to you. But again, the Christian life differs from any other kind of life in that it is focused on God and on specifically Jesus Christ as King. And, you know, a Christian ends up doing many of the same things probably that a good Buddhist would do. Although I don't know what a good Buddhist would do in every situation, but I imagine in many respects, a good Christian life will look outwardly like a good Buddhist life looks.
Mm-hmm, right. That's right.
But the motivations are of an entirely different sort. The Buddhist is not living the way he does because he acknowledges Jesus Christ as his King and Lord and the Son of God, and that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent and to follow Christ, and so you're doing these things because this is what God has required and what pleases him. And again, while some Christians might very well live that way with the mind that, well, I want to please God because I'm scared to death of the guy. You know, I don't want to meet him and have him angry at me. I'm sure there are Christians who live that way for that reason. Ideally, that's not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is not that I please God because I'm terrified, but I please God because when you're in love with someone, you find no greater delight than in bringing pleasure to them.
Mm-hmm.
And if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then there'd be nothing that would grieve you more than to think that you had hurt him or insulted him or wronged him. And there'd be nothing that brings you more pleasure than the thought that you're living in such a way that he's happy about. Again, not because of consequences you expect. Michael, you're not a married man, and I don't know what kinds of relationships you've had in the past, but when you're in love with a woman, that the very fact of being in love transforms your life in such a way that you want to do the things that make her happy.
Right.
And her being happy is your happiness.
Right.
Your happiness is her happiness.
Okay.
And that's what love is. That's what love does. And again, it's not because you want her to be happy so you can take advantage of her or get what you want with her or have your will with her. You do it because her very happiness is your happiness, whether you ever get anything out of it or not. And that's what Christianity calls us to have that kind of love for God, that that his happiness is my happiness, not because I'm going to get something from him if I do the right thing, although that may be true that I will, but that's not my concern. My concern is that I was made to please God, and now I'm finally in the right relationship with him and pleasing him. And that's, frankly, that's a good thing to know. It's a good thing to feel that I now have the proper relationship with my King and my Creator.
Yeah, and the Buddhist would basically have the same orientation toward Dharma. Just exchange Dharma for God, and it would be this, I wish to serve.
But Dharma is not a personal God, as Jesus taught, and Dharma doesn't have a son named Jesus.
Not as such.
That's right. Anyway, Michael, those are some of the best answers I can give to those questions.
All right, Steve, I appreciate your sharing and your perspective as always.
All right, thanks for your call. We'll talk again. By the way, the other Michael that was waiting was from Arizona, and he didn't stay on the line. Maybe he was not able to wait that long, and I apologize if some of you are kept waiting longer than you can wait. And we have our lines open now, but we have maybe 10 minutes left. So if you'd like to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. Our phone number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to call with questions about Christianity, about the Bible, or a difference of opinion to discuss with the host. Our previous caller, Michael, has been calling for easily 10 years, is a Buddhist, but is also very, very much an admirer of Christ and actually goes to a church and enjoys the fellowship of Christians. So he's kind of on a journey, and he's been calling for a very long time our program. And he's also a friend. I've had occasion to meet him on many occasions. All right, our lines are lighting up, so let's talk to Joe from Lincoln, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I have a question regarding heaven, and you just spoke about the new heavens and the new earth. And my question is, are they the same thing, and where will we spend eternity at? And I will take my question off the air.
All right. Thank you for your call.
Thanks, sir.
All right. Well, I think, though the Bible doesn't tell us very many things about heaven, at least not the heaven where we go when we die, there are three things called heaven in the Bible. The sky, you know, the immediate sky, the atmosphere on the earth is called the heavens. The starry heavens are also called heaven. But the term heaven is also used for the place where God's enthroned, where God is, where the angels are. And I believe where the souls of the saints are who've died, Christians who've died, I believe their souls are in heaven. I do think, however, that heaven is a spiritual realm rather than a geographical realm. Speaking of God's existence, Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. And yet God is in heaven, and he's enthroned in heaven, but he's not that far from any of us, Paul said. So rather than thinking of heaven where God is as some, you know, planet out somewhere in another galaxy or something, it is a spiritual realm where God, who is a spirit, and angels who are spirits, and the souls of the saints who are spirits, where they live at this present time. And it is distinguished from earth. Now, I believe the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes back, he'll create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the heaven that he's going to create new is not the new spiritual realm. But I think this is a reference to Genesis 1:1, where God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Now he's going to create a new heavens, new earth. And there the heavens probably means the universe, the starry heavens, that kind of a heavens. But John, in the vision of Revelation 21, sees the new Jerusalem, which is an image, I believe, of the Christian community, the church, and it's descending from heaven to the new earth, where it seems to rest. And our eternity, you ask where we'll spend eternity, will be, I believe, in the new earth. Now, I mentioned earlier that the souls of saints are in heaven, but that's their souls. When Jesus comes back, he'll bring them with him. The bodies will then be resurrected, and we who have died, if we have died in the meantime, will be rejoined with bodies that are now glorified and immortalized, and that will live in the new planet Earth. This is how I understand the teaching of Scripture to be on this subject. All right. Got a lot of calls, very little time. Let's talk to, it looks like, I can't really make out this name. Farron from Seattle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking the call.
Yeah.
Hey, so I was just wondering your perspective on the weight of knowing theology versus the relationship we have with Christ. Like, what's more important? Why would someone maybe put weight over one or the other?
And, well, I don't think. Okay.
I gotta go, so I'll take it off the air.
Okay, that's fine. Yeah, I don't know that knowing Christ and theology need to be in any sense in contrasted, although there is certainly a dimension of knowing somebody that is more than knowing about them. If you read biographies of someone that's a hero of yours and you've never met them, you know a great deal about them, but you don't know them. On the other hand, if you do get to know them, you may be very interested in reading biographies about them because you want to know more about them. I know that when I met my wife, I got to know her personally, but I also wanted to find out all about her. I wanted to find out, you know, what her past was like, what she was raised like, who her family is, what her education was, what her interests are. I mean, learning, when you get to know somebody, you want to know about them as well. Theology is knowing about God. Salvation is knowing God. People can know a lot about God without knowing God. In fact, the Pharisees didn't know God, but they knew a lot of theology. And I'm sure there's a lot of people regarded as Christians in the same boat. They know they can answer theological questions, but knowing God is another matter. They've never met him. On the other hand, for people who do know him, theology is fascinating. Theology is intriguing because theology is information about God. And so while one would not do well to simply know theology and not know God, a person who does know God will be very interested in theology because they'll want to know about him all they can know. And so I don't see the two as necessarily in conflict. I see one as capable of existing without the other. Knowing theology is something that could exist in your head without you knowing God. But if you know God, you're not going to see theology as a rival to knowing God, but as an adjunct to knowing God, as an assistant to knowing God. And that's how I would pair those two things together. All right. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Michelle from Denver, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Michelle.
Hi.
Hi.
So my question was regarding our relationship. When you're dating someone and you come to Christ while you're together, but they don't necessarily, they don't know Christ at the same level, or
Michelle, there's someone talking in the background. Are you listening to your radio at the same time?
Yes, I am. I can turn.
Please turn that down because I can't listen to both of you at the same time. That's a delayed broadcast. Go ahead.
Sorry.
I'm sorry. Would you give me your question again? And we only have a few minutes, so please share with
it was regarding when someone's coming to Christ. If you're dating and one of you are, you're saved and you came to Christ while you were dating and you've been together for a while, what are some of the best ways in dealing with that?
Well, that is a hard thing because if you're dating, I think ideally a good dating relationship should be leading toward marriage. And if a relationship can't lead toward marriage or shouldn't, it probably shouldn't go on as a dating relationship either, because romance is made for finding a mate and starting a family and so forth. That's what God made attraction between males and females for. And so, the question is, would this make a good match? If they're not a Christian or they're not very interested in Christianity, they probably are not a good match. Now, they could become a Christian, but in the meantime, the real question is, to what degree are you going to keep them engaged in this relationship when you can't really consider them as a real partner? When you come to Christ, you have to put him above all other relationships. And if you're dating somebody like that, I think you need to simply make it clear to them that Jesus Christ comes first in your life. And that doesn't mean you want to hurt or insult or in any way, don't even really want to stop being friends with this person. But there can't be really any future of marriage in a relationship with that person unless that person also wants to follow Christ. And then, of course, that person may break up or that person may start seeking the Lord himself. It's hard to say. I wish I had more time. I don't. I'm just going to have to end with that because we're going to be cut off here in less than 30 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I say, we are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com.